Well, Grace Point, good morning once again. It is great to be with you today. If you have your Bibles, and I certainly hope that you do, go ahead and pull those out or turn those on. Make your way to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. And as you're scrolling and flipping, I just wanted to share with you a story that the New York Times did this week. So on Monday morning, the New York Times published an expose about a little town in Ohio called Minford. And so it's in Scioto County, Ohio, if I have any Northerners in the house. And so what the New York Times did is they looked at the 2,000 graduating class from Minford, Ohio. And so this graduating class had 110 graduates. And so they were able to interview 49 of those 110 graduates, or at least family and close friends, about the epidemic that had devastated that graduating class. It has devastated that city and that county due to opioid addiction. Because you see, these people graduated in 2000, 4 years before, as they're starting high school, OxyContin hits the scene. And ground zero from an epidemic that would sweep across Ohio and the nation is in Scioto County. And so what the Times did in these interviews is they sought to really understand how prescription of drug addiction impacted this entire generation. And so out of the 49 that they interviewed, 15 of them were current or former addicts wrestling in recovery. 37 has family that's addicted or recovering. That's 76%. 10 are incarcerated. 3 have died from drug overdose. Since 2000, 275 people in the county alone has died to opioid overdose. For those people up there 20 years later, the effects of what started out so small and so innocent turned into a monster that has just devastated lives. There's not one person who's not personally affected were corporately affected through family and friends. In the article, the title was, "They Could Have Been Anything." But most of them weren't because of this crisis that leached and grabbed a hold of them and just destroyed them by the likes that they're still not well. Even those who have recovered are still not well. For you and I, in this season of Advent, of expectation, as we think about God coming here and being with us, as we think about God coming a second time to install His kingdom completely, we have to seriously think about the reasons for His initial coming and for the reason of His second coming. And so, as I thought about what the Minford High School students could have been, I've thought about us as a church, as a people, as a creation, what we could have been without sin. What we could have been before Genesis 3 in the fall, before sin entered humanity and fractured and separated us from God and broke us from one another. And how the Garden of Eden, that picture is so different from the picture that we see around the world. Not just in Minford, Ohio, but here in Mount Olive, in our own families, in our own relationships, we have all been affected by sin. We've all been scarred and traumatized and hurt by our sin or by somebody else's sin that we are close with. We are like the people in Minford. We have all been affected. We have all been devastated in some form or another. Even if you are a Christian and have been freed from your sins, you still bear the scars of your past consequences and choices. You bear the scars of someone else's actions in your life that were sinful and selfish. And so we have all been personally warped and affected by this disease that took a hold of Adam and Eve and has just spread its way through every human born by woman in this world. And so Advent, the meaning, the so what, the why we focus on God's movement and coming here is about the solution to the problem of this sin disease that we wrestle with, that affects us, that takes us from God and takes us from one another. And just like that opioid addiction, folks, sin in our lives start out so small and innocent because for them, this is coming out of a pill bottle, right? This isn't coming out of a rolled up dollar bill. This isn't coming from something going into my arm. This is above those other drugs. But before they knew it, they're hooked. Before class, after class, on the parties, on the athletic playing surfaces, they're popping the pills, they're withdrawing, they're committing crimes. What started out innocent snowballed into this monster that had them doing illegal things, that shaped their mind, that affected their bodies. That's how sin is for us. We make these choices for us, we make these choices for our feel good, and before we know it, it's impacted every fiber of our being. For the negative. It catches up with us in a real way where we come to the conclusions that us trying to do what we wanted to do, us seeking our pleasure and our own selfish wants and desires, has left us devastated in this world. And that's usually the point where we come to repentant. That's usually the point where we hit the awareness and the need for God's movement in our life. And so this sin problem, it's our problem, but it's a problem that has plagued all of us before. It goes back to Israel. It goes back to the prophets, to the disciples, to the early church. It is the problem, the reason why God comes here to be the antidote for this disease that has separated and alienated the world from Him. But not only to bring the world back to Him, but to heal the world from itself. That's why we see God coming and moving as one of us in the nativity story. That's why we are expecting and waiting for God to come and install the kingdom fully, where all will be consummated, where even though we have sin that remains here, even if it doesn't reign in your life as a freed, spirit-endowed believer, it still remains. But the coming, the eternal kingdom that we have the privilege to live in as heirs and children of God, sin won't even no longer remain. It doesn't reign now, and it won't remain then, because it will be an eternity free of grief and tears, an eternity free of sin. It's an eternity where there's no selfishness, but dwelling in the presence of our Lord, for our Lord, in community with one another. And that's what the Old Testament is pointing to. That's what these Jews in these Old Testament scriptures are longing for and expecting for God to come and provide that solution to sin and its consequences. For the Jews, this comes when the Messiah comes. For us Christian, this has already come and was fulfilled in the birth, ministry, and life of Christ. And so it's in Jesus that we find that precious solution, that we highlight how He is the solution and why He is the answer for us. Because you see, God came as one of us. This is the gospel. And He lived a life that we can't live because of that sin disease. Because you see, Christ did not sin. Christ was entirely focused on God, Spirit-filled, deferring to His Father in everything that He did. And He lives this life in the flesh and blood that we live now, free from this disease that we have. But guess what? Takes on the symptoms that the disease gives us. And that ultimate symptom is death. One who shouldn't have been affected by the symptoms, take the symptoms on, die the death that we are meant to die because of sin. But then in His power, that Spirit that has marked you believers raises Him on the third day. And in that moment, the powers and the forces behind that sin disease that has infected this whole world has been defeated and mocked. They no longer hold claim to flesh and blood because of the flesh and blood conquering the claim they once had in Christ Jesus. So you see, it's God coming and doing what we can't, absorbing what affects us and overcoming what affects us so we can share in that resurrected eternal life, free of sin forever. Not just to focus on Jesus and be with Jesus, but have an abundant quality of life where the questions we ask, what could have been, are realized in being with our Lord in eternity. But sometimes those hopes, sometimes that future hope, sometimes the realized hope in the now, if you're believers, is hard to grasp. We talked about this a little bit last week, that sometimes Jesus just doesn't feel real, that this power, that this ability to not let sin reign in our life isn't tangible. It just seems hollow. It seems abstract to some of us. And so our passage this morning is going to help give us a better sensory experience of what the future hope looks like, of what the present hope is. Think about it. When you go to a movie, what did you do before you went to the movie? You watched the movie trailer, right? You Googled it, you YouTubed it, you just sat in front of the TV all day until the trailer came by. Because that trailer, even though partial of what the real movie is, gives you the best semblance of what the movie is going to be, right? You can read reviews and critics, you can talk to friends, but that's not going to do you any justice. You want to see, you want a foretaste of what that movie is going to give you, right? To give you a valuation of whether the movie is worth going and seeing and partaking of. Well, in Scripture, folks, it acts as a movie trailer for what is going to come and what the coming looks like. It gives us the best language and visual illustration of what that future hope and the present hope truly is. And so this morning, if you're in Isaiah 11, I would ask for you to follow along. This is Isaiah writing during the period of King Ahaz, king of Judah in the southern kingdom, during a period of the northern kingdom's exile to the Assyrians. And so this is Isaiah writing. This is an oracle from God speaking, giving us a visual understanding of what the future kingdom entails. So please hear the word of the Lord, church, starting in verse 1 through verse 10. Then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. He will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears, but he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with a scepter from his mouth. He will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. Righteousness will be a belt around his hips. Faithfulness will be a belt around his waist. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf, the young lion, the fatted calf will be together, and a child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like cattle. An infant will play beside the cobra's pit, and a toddler will put his hand into a snake's den. They will not harm or destroy each other. On my entire holy mountain, for the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with the water. On that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will look to him for guidance, and his resting place will be glorious. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. So the passage is about a response to what God's going to do in the wake of exile. The passage is God telling Isaiah to tell Israel what's going to happen after this disastrous, despondent thing that's happened. Because you see, the northern kingdom has been invaded. The northern kingdom has been sacked. They are vessels and slaves of the Assyrian Empire. Right? Judah is going to follow shortly after in 100 or so years to the Babylonian Empire. What is clear is that the kingship, the Davidic line, is broken. This sin disease has affected the kings. It has led the people to idolatry, to wickedness. It has steered them away from proper worship of the Lord. It has broken the covenant that God established with Israel. And so exile has already happened. Exile will come fully for the tribe of Judah in the southern kingdom itself. And what God is saying, as this tree has been cut down, the stump that is left, I will bring new life from what out of is broken and dead. And that new life will be a branch that bears fruit. And so out of this death, out of this despondency, new creation will arise. And then he begins to fill out what this new creation looks like, church. And so oftentimes in Isaiah, right, it's a very messianic book that points to and talks about Jesus. But sometimes early on, a lot of the passages that you and I attribute to Jesus is really more attributed to historical kings that are about to come. But in this chapter, Isaiah is pretty ambiguous. The language that he uses is very messianic, right? And so we have a precedent of New Testament writers quoting this chapter, reverting to Jesus, and the king that this chapter outlines has divine attributes. And so we're going to look at it through a Jesus lens, because we almost cannot look at it without thinking about Jesus. In Revelation 5:5, John tells us that Christ is not only the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, but a root of David. Check verse 1 in your scripture this morning. In Revelation 22:16, Christ says himself, the words in red, that he is the root and the descendant of David. So I think we're safe here attributing all this to Jesus himself. And so what does this tell us about Jesus? What does this tell us about the king who God is going to send to do what all the other kings can't do, to fulfill the purpose of what Israel was meant to do for the world? That is, reflect God to the world and draw people to God. What do we see? That this king, that Christ, is going to be spirit-filled, spirit-driven, spirit-guided. If you remember Christ's baptism, church, if you have a background in church, right, the Spirit descends upon Jesus once he comes up out of the waters. The language used in the original Greek is a language of clothing. The Spirit clothed Christ, and then he's what? He's propelled out into the wilderness to be tempted, and then that springboards into his three-year ministry. And so what we have is a king and a Messiah who was Spirit-filled and Spirit-guided, whose only focus, whose only drive and aim is about God himself through the Spirit. Because you see, these kings in Israel, you see, like you and I, we fail to stay focused. We fail to seek God because we want to seek ourselves. We want to seek the feel goods of this world instead of denying ourselves and making it about our Lord and our Savior. And for those of us who are Christians, endowed by the Spirit, given the Spirit upon our belief and our bringing into the church through water and the Spirit in that sacrament, you and I are clothed and endowed by God with us. Right? Emmanuel, God with us. We are praising God for coming. But if you have the very Spirit in you, church, hear me. God is with you. That's why the sin in your life may still remain, but that means it doesn't have to reign. Because you have something working in you that defeated those forces behind sin. You have something in you that gives you awareness, that gives you strength to not let the flesh win and dominate you. That doesn't mean you won't still be oppressed and exposed to it. That's why we expect that future kingdom to come when we're not oppressed by it. But the hope in the here and the now is that Spirit-endowed gifting and marking that says, you're mine. The power that brought my son out of the grave is the power that has clothed you as it clothed him to focus on me, to not allow sin to reign anymore in your life. This is what we celebrate during this season. This is what Isaiah is telling us here. And then it goes even further, that this king will judge what? He will judge righteously. He will judge the oppressed and the poor. Those people who oppress the poor, he will judge them with righteousness. Faithfulness will gird him. Where the kings were wicked and unfair, Christ is not. He sees rightly, he sees accurately, he calls it for what it is without subjectivity. And we should not fear that. We should praise that as we live in a society that is unfair, as we live in a society that we are affected by decisions that are not fair for us. The Lord and the judge of all things judges fairly. And it's in his fairness that he reveals himself to us. He gives us the way and the truth and the life to be judged accordingly as righteous, to judge us by his righteousness, by simply believing and serving him. But then at the bottom, probably the greatest piece of this passage, probably the greatest piece of the kingdom in the here and the and to come, is a reconciliation of all, a union of harmony, not only between man and God, not only between man and man, but between man and creation. What do you see there? Right? You see the lion and the cattle together. What do you see there? You see the children leading the predators, the children playing near the dangerous animals. You see what was opposed and once contrasted in creation, now unified together in a harmonious peace. That is the kingdom. What was originally created for good and has been fractured and turned on itself through sin will be reversed, and the goodness will once again be before us, where all that God created for good will live for the good of one another. And then in verse 10, we see something that Paul and the New Testament writers are very concerned about, is it's the unity and the reconciliation of all people. No matter your ethnic background, no matter your color, your race, what you believed before, you can now all be welcomed together under one household, one family of God. No longer not just separated from God, but reconciled to God, and everybody is your brother and sister who's filled with the Spirit of God. Verse 10 says, on that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will look to him for guidance, and his resting place will be glorious. It's about the coming together of us all, participating in God's salvation. God is for the world. This movement is for the world, and it's being made clear. In Romans, Paul highlights this. He quotes this verse in Romans 15:12. And again, Paul writes, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will appear, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles will hope in him. See, Paul's quoting from the Greek version of the Old Testament. We call it the Septuagint. He uses the Greek Old Testament a lot. And what's interesting in this quotation is that the term for peoples and nations is the Greek noun ethnos, and it means Gentiles when the New Testament writers use it. And so what Paul is saying is that this new king will draw all people, not just the Israel people, but all people around the world, and he will be a banner for them. And so when we come together as this body, as this church, what are we doing? We are representing Christ in the world. That unity, that harmonious peace that we celebrate, no matter your color and your race and where you come from in these pews, testifies to the world about the reality of the future kingdom to come, that all are invited and welcomed as you just believe on Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. And what's beautiful about this church is the language that we open with. A shoot will grow out of the stump of Jesse, and its branches will bear fruit. A science writer, Jaron Root, talks about roots, how when you plant a seed, the root takes tremendous risk in coming out of the comfort and the security of the seed to take root, to anchor, to find nutrients. But if it overcomes all the factors that are against it in the environment, and it finds nutrients, and it begins to anchor and grow, that the roots will move water, will move bedrock, will move other plants, will move concrete, that it will invade its way and literally shift the landscape of the environment. And so what we're seeing here is we're seeing God's action in the growth. We're seeing God taking root and spreading. And that should be good news to you, because what we couldn't do, God has decided to come do. And what do we know about God? He's immovable. He's infallible. The root, the kingdom that is invading all things and people and in the world cannot be moved, cannot be overcome. And as the church, the branches off that root that bear fruit are us in the world. This king will bear fruit, and that fruit will edify the world. And if you're participating as a Spirit-filled believer of Jesus, you are that fruit to the world, anchored by God's immovable grace and power in the world, as He Himself is doing what we couldn't do. But we get to be a part of that immovable force. That should be your confidence. That should be your hope, that what you're a part of cannot be stopped and is determined to renew all that was created for the good. And so that's why we need Jesus. That's why we remember Jesus' coming in God's movement. Because what we were before Him was dead and lost, church. But what we have now is life and purpose. And that's what we're preparing our hearts for during this month leading up to Christmas Eve, is to remember and praise your life and your purpose. That's what this season celebrates. And so I hope that Jesus is real. I hope that the hope you have in Jesus is tangible, that it's not hollow, that it's not abstract, that this picture Isaiah is giving us helps you understand more about what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is going to do. Look to yourself, look to each other about what God's done in your life, what God's done in your brother and your sister here, how He has moved and saved and reconciled, and cling on to that hope, because that is real. If you haven't seen that movement personally, then you need to pray and seek for that movement. You need to take the you out of you and put the God in your whole life. Cling and yield to that, and you will see the fruit of God's work in your life. And then for you, I promise you, who God is and what God does will be tangible and real for you. Lean on the fruit visible with one another and pray that God transforms you. And then you will move not out of compulsion, church, but out of affection for Him. Kevin DeYoung, in our final thoughts this morning, he's on the Gospel Coalition Council. He pastors a church, and he writes, and he says that for a lot of people, Jesus isn't very real. For a lot of people, Jesus is a Republican or a Democrat, right? For some, Jesus, he's against taxes and he carries a gun. For others, he doesn't like Wall Street and Walmart and drives a Prius. Some folks, he's a Starbucks Jesus who just cares about coffee and spiritual conversations, or a platitude Jesus, right, where he looks great on Christmas cards and we believe in ourselves because of him. And then there's some of us, our Jesus is a touchdown Jesus, right? He helps athletes run faster and he determines who wins the college football playoffs. What about that open-minded Jesus, the Jesus that I run into weekly as a pastor, who loves everyone no matter what, except for those who are less open-minded than they are? And then the yuppie Jesus, who encourages us to reach for the stars and to buy a boat. But you see, Jesus is real to us in the sense of how we want him to be real. But when we take us out of us and make it about God and let him move in our lives, the true Jesus becomes ever-present. This is what Kevin DeYoung says. He says, and then there's Christ, the Son of the living God, not just another prophet, not just another rabbi, not just another wonder worker. He was the one they had been waiting for, the Son of David and Abraham's chosen seed, the one to deliver us from captivity, the goal of the Mosaic Law, Yahweh in the flesh, the one to establish God's reign and rule, the one to heal the sick, give sight to the blind, freedom to the prisoners, and proclaim the good news to the poor. The Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. The real Jesus, church, is the epitome of God's love. God's love for us is made tangible in Christ's come here with us. And that's how we comprehend God in this broken, fallen, sinful world, is through who Jesus is and who we have as Jesus. And so that's what we celebrate and praise, not just during this 4 weeks, but every Sunday as we gather for worship. Let's not forget that, church. As we close out in a final song of praise, these altars are open for you. If Jesus isn't real, if he's hollow, if he's just not tangible, all you have to do is just yield yourself to him, and he'll reveal himself. He'll become concrete. He will move in your life. That's what these altars are for. If you come to these altars and you need someone to pray with you, someone will come and pray with you. And so let's continue to worship through song.